Good to see you out this evening, and if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 13, I'm going to look there in chapters 13 and maybe a little bit of 14 as we try to move through understanding some of the history of the world, the important history of the world, at least what God thought was important enough to record for us. We had mentioned last week, there at the beginning of chapter 13, that when Abram came up out of Egypt and Lot was with him, this is one of those places where we can learn about how to interpret the Scriptures. It's one of those places where even though it's not recorded that he went down, we know that he did. And we can know something that's not specifically stated, because he couldn't have come up out of Egypt if he hadn't gone down into Egypt. And we call that necessary implication or necessary inference. To imply is what the speaker does. So God implies things in the Scriptures. And then to infer is what we do when we pull those things out of the Scriptures. The problem, of course, is that some people infer some things that God never implied. In other words, they draw things out of the Scriptures that God never put in there. But there are some places where the implication is clear. And we can infer some of those things, even though it's not specifically stated. In verse 2, it's a simple statement that Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. In many ways, he had a diversified portfolio, I guess you could say, in modern terminology. But his wealth was not sinful. We've got a lot of people in our country today who try to say that rich people are all bad. Being rich is bad. Having money is bad. And that's not the case. Abram was a very wealthy individual. It says he was very rich in a lot of these different things. And yet it didn't keep him from being righteous. It didn't keep him from trusting God. One of the biggest dangers, of course, with riches is that we come to trust those riches. We trust that money instead of trusting God. And that's the biggest danger of it. Or that we become covetous or greedy and just want to get more and more and more, and we're never satisfied. We're not content. But wealth itself is neither good nor bad. It's what the person who has it does with it that makes the difference in whether it's good or evil. We saw last week on the map some of the places that Abram traveled. He traveled all over the area around Israel and over to what today would be Iraq and even down into Egypt we saw and back up. And so he's still continuing his travels. He had built an altar in Bethel. He goes back to Bethel. That altar is still there. And he worships there as well. He's traveling with his nephew Lot. And Lot is also wealthy. Apparently not as wealthy as Abraham, but still wealthy. And so it gets to the point where the two of them, verse 6 tells us that they got so much between the two of them, the cattle especially, and the needs for water and things that come with that, as well as they had people working for them, servants and hired hands and all sorts of, and all of that together, the land area where they were trying to live wasn't able to support both of them. They were needing more than that land could provide. And so the servants began to fight over some of these resources. In verse number 7, there was strife between Abram's servants and Lot's servants. Well, Abram was a peacemaker. He didn't like conflict a whole lot from the things that we see in Scripture. He would run from it. He would avoid it if he could. And hopefully all of us want to be peacemakers. Hopefully we all want to have peace in our lives. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work out that way. David, in one of his Psalms, talked about the fact that he wanted peace, but that there were some people who, whenever they saw him, all they wanted to do was fight. And there are some people that are like that. And we can't avoid everybody in the world that wants to pick a fight with us. But we can do our best to live at peace. And Abram was certainly that kind of man. He didn't want the strife between the servants to spill over and become a strife between him and his nephew Lot. And he knew that was a danger, that could happen. If one of them started getting fewer resources, not enough water, not enough grass for their herds, then it could become a problem between him and Lot. And so he shows some wisdom. He wanted to stop this from boiling over to him and Lot, but he also wants to stop the servants from having the strife between each other. And he shows his capacity for unselfishness. He says, let's divide. You go one way and I'll go the other. And then he gives Lot the first choice. He says, you pick which area you want to go to, and you go to that area, and then I'll take the other direction. So he's very gracious in offering that. Certainly, as the older man in the family, under the patriarchal system, he could easily have said, well, look, we're too much, you go that way, I'm going to go right here. But he didn't. He didn't force his will on Lot. Instead, he gives Lot the first choice of the land. Lot, however, doesn't think as unselfishly as Abram did, and he doesn't think concerning his need to be respectful of his elders or of the man who has sheltered him after his father died and taken care of him and gone with him everywhere. He doesn't think too much about that, and he makes the mistake of looking at the land simply through the physical eyes and not through spiritual eyes. And so he chooses a land that was green, it was well watered, without considering the quality of the neighbors he was going to have if he lived there, without considering the spiritual environment that he was going to put his family in. But this land was so lush that it was compared to the Garden of the Lord or the Garden of Eden. So it was a beautiful land. No wonder so many people had already settled there. There were several cities already settled in that area, and he chose to go that direction. He went east, leaving Abraham with the rest. But he didn't think about that decision. He was simply looking at the physical. It's true that the physical has to take a role because we are physical beings and we have to make decisions based on the physical. I mean, he couldn't very well just take all those flocks out into the desert sands where there wasn't anything for them to eat or drink. That would have been foolish as well to not consider the physical at all. They would have all died. But to only consider the physical is not healthy. And we have to think about that as well in our lives. That while the physical is part of us, because we are physical beings, we're also spiritual beings. And we have to consider the spiritual effects that our decisions are going to have on us and our families. Lot's family is something that he has to consider here as well. They're not even mentioned at this point, but later on we're going to see how the decision that he made right here is going to have some detrimental effects on his family. And we'll see that in another lesson. Abraham continued to live in Canaan, the land that God had promised to give to him and his descendants. He continued living there, but Lot, it says, pitched his tent toward Sodom. And we're familiar with the term Sodom. It's still a term that's used to describe homosexual behavior and some other unpleasant things. Verse 13 tells us the people of Sodom were not just wicked, not just sinners, but they were wicked and sinners exceedingly. Everybody sinned. And there are some people who are sinners. But the people of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't go halfway. They weren't just sinners. They weren't just wicked. They were exceedingly wicked in the sight of the Lord. They had gone out of their way to go further and further from God's will for mankind. And of course, we see that more clearly in later chapters as well. But there's a little bit of foreshadowing here about that. Well, after Lot left, now finally, Abraham has split from Lot. Do you remember those three things that God told Abram to do back at the beginning in chapter 12? He said, you need to leave your country. Well, Abraham did that. He said, you need to leave your father's house. Well, Abraham did that. And he said, and you need to leave your kinfolk, your kinsmen. You need to leave your relatives. Well, Abraham hadn't quite done that until now. Now, finally, Abraham separates from the last of his relatives, and it's now just him and Sarah and his servants now. He's completely separated from all of his family. He's done the third thing that God had told him to do back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And at this point then, God reminds Abraham of the land promise. And I know I keep calling him Abraham, even though God hasn't changed his name to Abraham yet. He's still known as Abram at this time. But we know him better as Abraham than Abram. But God reminds him of the land promise from back in chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8, that he's going to give this land of Canaan, he's going to give it to him. He's told to look in every direction, north, east, south, and west. He said, you look as far as you can see in every direction, and he's promised that that land is going to be given to him and his descendants. Now certainly he didn't conquer all of that land in his lifetime, but his descendants were going to receive all of that land from the Lord. In addition to that, God also promises to multiply Abraham's descendants as the dust of the earth. Now, if you can imagine, I mean, just picking up one handful of dust, you can't even begin to count all of the little particles of dust that's in that one handful. And yet God says, I'm going to multiply your descendants like that. Nobody's going to be able to count them. There'll be so many of them. But of course, we need to remember that at this time, Abram is well over 75 years old, and as yet, he doesn't have any children. He doesn't have any descendants. Now, most folks today, who, you know, if they had a family and raised a family, by the time they're 75, they've got children and grandchildren and sometimes great-grandchildren, and they've got a big family. Well, Abraham, he's got nothing yet. And yet God's still promising him that he's going to have all of these descendants in the future. Then God tells Abram to just look around, walk around, go look at the land I'm going to give you. And so he does that. And finally moves to a place that Moses calls Hebron, but it wasn't called that at the time of Abram. It wasn't called Hebron until much later. And he builds another altar. You notice anything interesting about Abram's life? Everywhere he goes, when he gets somewhere, the first thing he does is worship God. Build an altar to worship God. He's got his priorities straight. He's looking to God first. Now, that doesn't mean he's perfect. We already saw the sin that he committed with lying to Pharaoh about Sarah and her being his sister instead of his wife and all of that. And we saw his humanity there. But he still loves the Lord. And he's still worshiping God and putting God first, even though he certainly isn't perfect. But you notice that Moses calls this Hebron. There are several cases here in these chapters where Moses is going to use the name of a place, like he did with Bethel, and like he does with Hebron. Bethel back in verse number 3, and here Hebron in verse number 18. He's using these names that are the names of the place later, at the time that he's writing it. That's what the name of the place is. That's not what the name of the place was with Abram. Like in the case of Bethel, Bethel wasn't named that until Jacob named it. Well, Jacob hadn't even been born yet. Jacob's father Isaac hadn't even been born yet. And yet Moses is calling it by the term Bethel so that the people of his day who are reading it, and even those of us on past that, will know where he's talking about. It'd be similar to the idea if we talked about the state of Louisiana, and we were talking about this region, But if we were talking about back before the time of the Louisiana Purchase, if we were talking about back even further back into the time when there was nobody here but the Indians, and we still might refer to this area as Louisiana to let people know where we were talking about, even though it wasn't called that back then. The Indians didn't name it Louisiana. They had another name for this area. I don't know what their name would have been. But they had another name for it. And it's the same way here. Abram and those people living in his day had names for those places. But Moses has to give the people of his day names that they'll recognize, that they'll understand. And we see that throughout, and even more so in chapter 14, he'll call the name of a place, and then he'll explain, that is this other place. So he'll give it the old-timey name. And then he'll say, well, that's actually this place that we know it by this name now. And he says that four or five times throughout chapter 14. Well, let's look quickly at a little bit of this in 14. We're not going to finish all of 14 tonight, but we want to get down to one of the most important characters in the book of Genesis for next week. And so we want to spend a lot of time on that character next week. In Genesis chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1, we're going to see that war is nothing new to our day and age. It's been around a long time. There are four kings listed here. One of them, at least, and quite possibly the others that came with him as well, are from over in the area near Babylon, or Babel. Notice that one of them is king of Shinar. That was the plain where they built the Tower of Babel. And so one of those kings is there. Some actually believe that this Amraphel, who was king of Shinar, was the king who is now known by the name Hammurabi. I don't know where they get Hammurabi out of Amraphel, but I ran across it several times. People thought that. But he was obviously a well-known king. He's mentioned here by Moses here in Genesis as he's recording this. It's like people would know the king of Shinar. That was a big deal. We might have forgotten about him by now, but at that time, it was a well-known situation. The other five kings that are listed in chapter 2, including the king of Sodom, and remember that's where Lot had moved. He may not have moved to the town, but he had taken his tent and placed it near Sodom in that direction. He was getting closer to it. And as we notice these kings, we notice that each of them is mentioned in connection with a city. Kings in that day and age didn't always have a huge kingdom. There was no large realm for a lot of them. They were basically a mayor of a city. And that was all they were. They just controlled their city and the suburbs around the farmland around that city. And they were the king of that. Now, the difference here is that first king that we talked about, the king of Shinar, has come miles from his city over here. He's a bigger king. He's got a bigger kingdom. He's not just the king over one city. He's the king over a whole large area. And so it is that he comes invading this land, and they're going to come together and they're going to fight in the Valley of Siddim by the Salt Sea. We know that today as the Dead Sea. At that time it was called at least Moses called it the Salt Sea. I don't even know if it was called the Salt Sea at the time Abram and his kinfolks and those of his age were living there. But they come together. Now, what happened, and the reason this happened is explained. Those five kings that were from down there around the Dead Sea and their little cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim, those little towns down there, those five kings had been under this big king of Shinar. They had been under Chedorlaomer for quite some time. Well, as they had been doing that for 12 years, they got kind of tired of that. They got tired of having to pay taxes to a king that lived way off on the other side of the desert. And so they quit. They rebelled. They said, we're not going to pay your taxes anymore. Does that sound familiar? That sounds kind of like something that happened here in this country, doesn't it? They said, we're not going to pay your tax. We're not going to... And they rebelled against him. Well, that happened in the 13th year. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, and I'm probably not pronouncing his name right. I'm not a scholar on weird names from the Middle East, so I'm just to do the best I can with them. But this particular king came with his other buddies, one of whom was this Amraphel, king of Shinar. But Chedorlaomer and his buddies, he was the king of Elam, which is over near what today would be Iran. He brings his other king's armies and his army, and they're going to come. Now, you don't just rebel against a king. Not a big-time king like this. And so they all come over, and they're going to teach these fellows a lesson. And so they do. Notice how big of a king this guy is. In verses 4 through 6, and even down to verse 7, we see this guy, even though he was based in what was known as Persia then, what we know as Iran today, he had all of the cities all the way over almost to Egypt were part of his kingdom, if you will, that were under, they were subject to him. So he was over this whole huge area. Well, they probably thought he was so far away that they could rebel against him and it wouldn't matter, but he came. And he came with his army. Now, I don't imagine that his army would have been 10 million or even 1 million. I know in one case in the Old Testament, we read about the Ethiopian army being 1,000 thousands, which would be 1 million. And that was the hugest army that they could imagine at that time. And that was a huge army. 1 million people army. So the armies would have been probably smaller at this time. Because remember, most of these kings, well, they've only got one city. How big of an army could you get from one city? But some of them had more. They had they were over a larger area. And this guy certainly did. He had controlled the plains all around the Jordan River. Now, not everybody. There were some tribes that would have been separate from him and have their own king. But all the way down to Mount Seir, which is near the southern border of Canaan, down close to going toward Egypt. And he came in here and he starts attacking those people left and right. And he's just beating up on everybody. He's taking over everything. And so these five kings, they decide, we better get together. Now, there's no way one of us can take him on by ourselves. So we're going to join together. And so these five kings went together to go and fight. They're fighting for their freedom, trying to get out from under the control of the Chedorlaomer. Well, the odds sounded pretty good. I mean, you've got four invading kings, but you've got these five kings coming up against them. 5-on-4 sounds like pretty good odds. The problem was, they weren't evenly matched. Those four kings had better soldiers, and it was a slaughter. Verse 10 talks about how they fell, and a few escaped to the mountains, but most of them fell. The invaders, of course, then took all the goods. It was one thing for, well, I'm going to take over your town, and you're going to have to pay me a tribute. You're going to have to pay me taxes. That's one thing. But then they rebelled against that. They said, okay, you know what? We're just going to take everything. And that's what they did. They killed so many of the men, and then some had escaped. But then they came and they took captive everything they could. They took all the goods. They took all their food. That word victuals. Here in the South, a lot of times we say victuals. But that they took all their food. They took everything. Even took some of the women and the children back. They were going to take them to be slaves. They had this all mapped out. They took everything. They didn't apparently destroy the cities as sometimes they'd go as far as knock the walls of the city down or set the thing on fire. They apparently didn't go that far with it, but they took all the spoil, everything they could get their hands on, they took it. Now these were four kings that had come and done this. Four armies that had come and done this. Well, they took Lot. They took him as well, and they took all his goods, and they took his servants, and they took his flocks and his cattle, and they took everything Lot had too. Well, someone escaped, and they come and tell Abram about it. And this is the first time in verse 13 that Abram is referred to as the Hebrew. Abram the Hebrew. Now, sometimes when we hear the word Hebrew, we think of the Jewish people, the Jewish religion. But Abram was a Hebrew before the Jewish religion existed, before Israel existed. Sometimes we think that Hebrew and Israel are the same thing. They're not. A Hebrew was one who descended from Eber. And there were several people who were Hebrews. They descended from Eber, but they were not Israelites because they didn't descend from Jacob. And they weren't Jews because they didn't practice the religion that was brought down in the law of Moses. And so that's the difference in those three terms. Even though the Jews are Israelites and are Hebrews, not all Israelites are Jews. And not all Hebrews are Jews, and not all Hebrews are Israelites. And so each one is more specific as you go along to a smaller group of people. Then we notice when they tell Abram about this, he gets his army up. Didn't know Abram had an army, did you? He had 318. We wouldn't think that's a very big army in our day and age. But he had 318 trained servants in his house, and he armed them, and he went out after four kings. That's a lot of courage. I mean, here you got 318 servants, and you've given all some weapons, and now you're going to go chase four kings who, interestingly enough, have already beaten five kings and have already conquered a lot of the towns and cities all around the whole area you live, but you're going to go chase them down. There's a proverb that says in the book of Proverbs, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Abram's one of those guys. He was bold. He went after them. You don't take his nephew captive and get away with it. He's going to go after them. So he takes off. And he had to chase them all the way to the northern edge of what we would have known as Israel, all the way to Dan. And of course, again, it wasn't called Dan until much, much later, because the children of Dan named the city Dan when they invaded the land of Canaan hundreds of years later. But that's where he went. Now, Abram was a king of sorts in his own, wasn't he? I mean, you got 318 trained servants. That's an army. You got an army of 318 servants. You're a pretty big... I mean, I know I sure couldn't afford 318. I couldn't afford one servant. But, you know, to have 318? It's a pretty big guy around there. Well, he used this split up and conquer them kind of method. He took his servants and soldiers, and he split them up, and then he added to that, he attacked at night. That's a good time to attack, when people are asleep and they don't expect anybody to be coming after them. They have no idea that anybody would be coming after them. They think they've already beaten everybody. And so here comes Abram and his 318 soldiers coming up here in the middle of the night into their camp and attacking them. And these brave soldiers who had already won several battles, suddenly they're running scared. And so Abram and his servants chase them off to different places, almost all the way to Damascus. Do you know that Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world, as far as we know? Damascus actually probably was called Damascus at the time that Abram lived. It's been around a long time. But he chased them almost that far, all the way up to Syria. And Syria, there's still a Syria today, isn't there? It's still there. And Damascus is still there in Syria, in that area of the world. But he beat them. Now, he didn't just get Lot back. He could have, he just said, well, he could have gone up there and said, well, I just want to bargain for you. I just want my nephew Lot. I don't care about the rest, I don't care what you do with the rest of these folks, but I want Lot and his goods. And they might, he might could have given them some gold or some of his cattle or something and made a trade to get Lot back. Might could have. But that wasn't his goal. He didn't just get Lot back. He brought back everything. He completely overpowered those kings and just ransacked them. And he plundered them and got everything back. I imagine he might have gotten more back even than what was taken, because he may have gotten some stuff from some of the other cities that those guys had beaten. And he may have gotten some of their stuff that they had brought from home, and some of their weapons. And there's no telling what all he got, but he got back everything that they had taken from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. Well, how was that? How could this guy with 318 go after four kings with four armies and win? Oh, he may have been quite a tactician. He may have had some great techniques in battle. That may be the case. But the fact of the matter is, he never could have done it if God hadn't been with him. God was with Abram. God promised Abram he was going to be with him. He was going to take care of him. He was going to watch out for him. But he rescued everyone. You know, it's interesting that even though these exceedingly wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah lost this battle, had all their goods stolen, and even though Abram brings them back, they don't start worshiping God. They don't repent of their sins. They just keep on being wicked. They just continue to live their sinful lifestyle. And in fact, they continue to get worse. It's what Paul told Timothy would happen, that evil men will wax worse and worse. There's only one way to turn that pattern around. That's through worshiping and serving and following God. If we try to go out there on our own, we're just going to get worse and worse. It's what human beings do when they're out there on their own. But these individuals never turned it around. They didn't start worshiping God. They didn't ask, Abram, who's the God you serve? Can we serve Him too? They didn't ask any questions about it. They didn't want to know about the God that Abram served and worshipped. They liked the gods that they served and worshipped, even though their gods couldn't protect them. We need to be sure we don't fall into that trap of trusting. You remember we talked about Abraham as well? Don't trust it. Wealth can't protect you. Strength can't protect you. Even your own might, your own wisdom, you can't protect yourself. God is the only one who can protect you. If you haven't been depending on Him, then you're depending on the wrong thing, whatever it is. Whether you're depending on yourself or whether you're depending on others, you've got to depend on God. He is the only one that you can always depend on. He will always be true. He will always be there. He will never change and let people down on His end. If you haven't been worshiping and serving Him and following Him and being obedient to Him as you should tonight, you need to start. If you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Him as the Christ, and if you're willing to submit yourself to be baptized in water to wash your sins away, as Peter commanded them on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, if you can do that, then you can begin to walk a new life. You can have your sins forgiven and washed away. If you're here and you're a Christian, but perhaps you've been distracted by some of those things that seem trustworthy, maybe you've put your trust in the wrong thing. You need to be sure that your trust is back where it belongs, on God. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight for any reason, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.